We're in Matthew chapter 2, and we're taking as our text the 13th verse, just of the chapter, Matthew 2, 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Notice the words, just a little past the halfway mark in the verse, and it says, and flee into Egypt. That's the subject we're going to consider together tonight. We want to think of another aspect of the life of Christ. I mentioned to you the night the young people took part before Christmas of a series of messages and how profitable it is to look at the important events, and there are so many of them, but the main events that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here upon this earth. In a general sense, the study is the life of Christ, and there's no greater study that we could engage in. If you think of that period that could be called as infancy, and we're not told much about the infancy of the Lord Jesus, there's a sense in which that period of his life can be described as the quiet years. Broadly speaking, there are three events during that period that are spoken about. The very early years of our Saviour's life upon this earth, three great events. One is his circumcision. That took place a short time after his birth, just 8 days. Remember, according to the Jewish custom, circumcision was a Jewish ceremony. It began with Abraham, who is the father of the nation and the father of the faithful. You can read about the beginning of that Jewish ceremony way back in Genesis 17. And one thing that accompanied the circumcision of every male child on the 8th day was the official naming of that child. And that would have been the same in the life of the Lord Jesus. Another great event that we read of in the scriptures in the years of his infancy was his presentation in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. That took place 40 days after his birth. Remember, there was a difference in the duration that had to pass between a male child and a female child being presented at the temple. You can read of that if you study carefully the book of Leviticus. But in the case of a male child, it was 40 days had to elapse from his birth. So this is just a little over a month past the circumcision and the naming of the Lord Jesus. His presentation in the temple would also have been accompanied by Mary's purification after the birth of her son, after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus on that occasion was presented in the temple, but even more than that, presented before the Lord himself. And we read in Luke's Gospel and the details that are given to us that that was the occasion when those two old saints of God, one male, one female, Simeon and Anna, that they were present and came in and seen the Messiah of Israel. Both of those great events of the infancy of the Lord Jesus are recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. But there's one other, and that is what we describe as the flight into Egypt. We want to concentrate on that for a little while tonight. And the flight into Egypt of Joseph, Mary, and the infant, the Lord Jesus, that's only recorded for us in one place in Matthew's Gospel, here in the verses that we have read from chapter 2. What happened was Joseph was warned in a dream. Remember that that was then a means of divine communication. They didn't have the full revelation of God's word in those times, and God spoke, God communicated his mind and his will in some other manners. One of those was by dreams. If you take time to read down the chapter again, and just to see how the Lord warned the wise men by a dream, and to see even the number of times that the Lord spoke to Joseph in that manner as well. But when the Lord spoke, Joseph's response was he obeyed. And we have to be nothing other than impressed by the manner in which Joseph obeyed. If you read the whole story connected with the birth of the Lord Jesus, even from before his birth, when that news was first made known to Joseph, you study his obedience. He obeyed the Lord. And in the night, the thing of it, in the darkness of the night, didn't even wait till the morning. That very same night, he gathered what little belongings they had together, and Mary, his wife, and the infant Christ, and they fled. They fled from Bethlehem, and they fled down into the great nation of Egypt. Despite the difficulties, despite the long journey, remember how hard that journey would have been for them. No comfortable cars, trains, aeroplanes, anything of that nature. Remember, as you think of that, the difficulties, and in obedience to God's will, what they were doing. Remember, it's not always easy to obey God. It's not always a plain, smooth path whenever you're doing the will of God. As we think of this flight into Egypt, there are many things about it that we don't know. We don't know where they stayed. We don't know how long they were down in Egypt for. We don't know what happened or what they did when they were down among the Egyptian people. The Bible is silent on all of those details. Remember, the Lord only tells us the things that we need to know. There are many other details about the life of the Lord Jesus that the Lord has kept hidden from us. If you'd like to read a little bit more about that, you can turn to the pages of secular history. If you think of the great Jewish historian Josephus, and he sets out what secular historians have recorded about this event in the life of the Lord Jesus. But all the scriptures tell us is this, that they went, they left Bethlehem and went down into Egypt in obedience to God's command. And when Herod had died, then they returned again at God's prompting, as God spoke to them. They returned from Egypt back into the land of Israel. When they came back, there was a change, a difference. When they came back to Israel, there was a difference in dwelling place. They no longer dwelled or abode in Bethlehem, but through certain providences and circumstances, the fear that Joseph had and God speaking again to him, they moved from the southern up into the northern part of Israel, and they resided in the town of Nazareth. And some of you were able to go and visit Nazareth with us a few years ago. So here's the flight into Egypt. And there's some important points just about it that I'll leave with you as time allows us tonight. Think of the reason for the flight into Egypt. You have it there at the end of the 13th verse. And flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. The reason they fled at God's prompting was because the child, the baby Jesus, was in danger. His life was in grave danger. Herod, the wicked, evil man that he was worried. What was he worried about? He was worried about his own position. He had heard news of the birth of a king, the king of the Jews. He thought of opposition. He thought of competition to his throne and to his position. He saw the birth of the Lord Jesus as rivalry to his throne. And so what Herod thought he would do was kill the child, kill the little infant, before many got to know too much about him. I want you to see, men and women, in this event that's before us, the infancy of the Lord Jesus, you have the first attempt on the Savior's life while he was here on earth. There were many others. As you read through the gospel, you look for them and note them. Do you remember at the temptation? The devil took him up into a pinnacle of the temple and said, "Cast thyself down." It was an attempt on the life of the Lord Jesus. Imagine that. The devil wanted the Savior, in essence, to commit suicide from the pinnacle of the temple. Do you remember as well when he preached that great sermon in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth, and it enraged the Jewish congregation, and they took the Lord Jesus that day up onto the brow of a hill that the town was built upon, and they wanted to throw him headlong down that hill. But in a marvelous and miraculous way, he escaped through the midst of them. That was another attempt upon the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the great struggle in Gethsemane? When it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've read that those with medical authority would tell you that that is a condition that ordinarily you cannot survive from, you cannot live through. So there are many attempts upon the life of the Lord Jesus, and this is the first. If we were to ask the question tonight, who was behind it? The answer, of course, is the devil. Remember, the Bible tells us of the devil that he is a murderer. And the great thing that to note here, men and women, is that he attempted also to murder the Christ of God when he came into this world. If you want an example of how depraved, how wicked, how evil the devil is, you have it here in this chapter. I want you to behold, men and women, the great spiritual battle. Here's the great spiritual battle of the ages. The struggle between light and darkness. The struggle between heaven and hell. The struggle that there is, that constant struggle between Christ and the devil. There's a battle raging, men and women. The devil wanted to kill the Savior. Why was that? Because he wanted to keep him from the cross. He wanted to keep him from dying on the cross, dying for sinners. He wanted to stop God's great plan of redemption. The fact is, it wasn't Herod's throne that was in danger, although that's what Herod was troubled about. Herod was only a vessel in the hand of the devil. In essence, it was the devil's throne that was in danger. And the devil would kill to protect that throne, and didn't care who he would kill, even a child. So you learn here, men and women, you learn a great lesson. The devil will kill children. He'll kill any child. If he would kill this child, the child who was the infant Christ, if the devil would kill this child, he will kill any child. You think of what happened in Egypt. We're thinking of the flight into Egypt. We'll think of what happened in Egypt in the days of Moses. The children were to be drowned just as they were born. They weren't to live very long under the command of Pharaoh. They were to be cast into the Nile. You think of what the devil did in the home of Job, his whole family, all 10 children. You think of losing one child. He lost them all in one day. Granted, his children were not infants, his children were grown, but does that take away any from the pain of the grief that Job must have felt? And then think of Bethlehem that's here before us, men and women. Bethlehem is remembered for many things, two things in particular. It's remembered for the birth of Christ, the one that's the Savior of the world. And it's remembered for the death of children, the birth of a child. Also remembered for the death of children. In fact, you'd have to describe it as a slaughter. Can you imagine what it must have been like when Herod sent those soldiers through that little town, oh, little town of Bethlehem, to draw their swords, not on other soldiers, but to draw their swords on little children? The devil, men and women, will kill children. You think of the shootings in Dunblane a few years ago, many out in the United States, who is it that prompts all of those things? It's the one who has been a murderer from the beginning. So be in no doubt, the devil will kill children. So that means for us, brethren and sisters, as parents, grandparents, and so on, we have a great responsibility, even as a church. Pray for the children in our care. Pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren, that God will keep them wherever they go, day by day. They can't always be in your company, can't always be in your oversight. Pray God will keep them. Pray God will protect them. There is a great theme that this incident opens up for us, and that is the question of what happens to infants whenever they die, as far as eternity and salvation is concerned. I'll maybe deal with that a little more fully some night. I'll just say to you in passing that infants that die are saved. They are those that are among the elect of God. You take time to read the confession. It sets out under effectual calling a little statement that covers that matter. Just to say to you in passing, in our Keshe church this week, a little infant died, just 7 weeks of age, been born with a little heart defect. They didn't think they would get the child home, but they did, and had it for a few weeks and took ill midweek. They were rushing at the hospital when it slipped out into eternity. The funeral was just yesterday. Remember that, Duncan family, in your prayers. But God has made special provision, men and women, special provision for infants that die as far as salvation is concerned. One of the great examples of that in the Bible is David and the little child, the first child that he and Bathsheba had. Remember that child that died? And David said to his servants, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me." David had the assurance, and there's great instruction for us in that portion, but he had the assurance that that little one that had died had gone to heaven. There's not a doubt that David was going to heaven when his life was over, and he said, "I shall go to him." So that's a little, men and women, just about the reason for the flight. Let me say something to you about the occasion of the flight. When did they take their flight into Egypt? Especially how long after the birth of the Lord Jesus was it? What age was the Saviour at this time? Let me say that it wasn't just a day or two after his birth, or a week or two, not even a month or two. It was some time up until he was 2 years of age. Can I point out to you the story of the wise men? There's a number of errors that are generally believed by people as far as that event is concerned. Two errors in particular I'll highlight to you tonight. One is, there weren't three of them. People get that idea from the fact of the three gifts, but the Bible nowhere says there were three wise men. And another error with regard to that story is the fact that they didn't come to the stable. I'm sure you got Christmas cards this year with pictures of the wise men falling down to worship in the stable, but they didn't come to the stable. You notice verse 11 of the chapter. It says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him." They didn't see the Lord Jesus. They didn't worship him in the stable. They didn't come the same night of the birth of Christ as the shepherds did. The wise men came later. They came much later. In fact, they came many months later. It could be a period even up as far as 2 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus. Remember, they were wise men from the east. A journey from somewhere like Persia, and that's probably where they came from, would have taken at least 4 or 5 months away back in those days. You notice the end of verse 16. It tells us, "And in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he," that's talking about Herod, "had diligently inquired of the wise men." The children that were slaughtered in Bethlehem, They were slain up to the age of 2 years old. That was the instruction that Herod gave. Why was that, men and women? Why 2 years of age? It's because that's how old the Saviour could have been. That's how long it had been since the wise men saw the star. That it saying 2 years of age, that would not have been necessary if the Lord Jesus had just been born the night before or a day or two before. Herod was very careful in the questions that he asked those wise men when they came to his palace. He inquired diligently, very diligently indeed, about the star. Why was that? It's not that he cared so much about the star. He wanted to determine the age of the Saviour, 2 years old and under. He wanted to be absolutely sure when he sent his soldiers down into Bethlehem at that time that he would kill the Saviour, that he would kill the Lord Jesus, or so he thought it might be. The events, men and women of that time, were like this. This is how they unfolded. The shepherds, they were in the fields around Bethlehem. They came to see the Lord Jesus the night that he was born. 40 days later, as I've said to you already tonight, Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem, to the temple. And that was for his presentation and Mary's purification. They returned from Jerusalem and from the temple to Bethlehem, to the house of which we have read. And it was in that house that the wise men came a long time later to see the Lord Jesus. And then it was after the visit of the wise men. You notice that just where we took up our reading tonight, it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the star, and so on. And then verse 13, and when they were departed. So it was after the visit of the wise men, the time that Herod had diligently inquired and so forth. It was then that they fled into Egypt. So the occasion, the age the Lord Jesus was well over a year after his birth. That's when the flight into Egypt took place. And what we learn from that, men and women, there's many things we could draw from it, but I'll focus just on one. And that is, for the Saviour, how quickly in his earthly life, sorrows and suffering came. He was attacked, and attacked viciously by the devil soon after he enters into this world. The devil's attacks didn't begin when he was an adult, didn't begin when he was a teenager. They didn't begin at the time of the commencement of his ministry. The devil didn't wait until then. From his infancy, from his very earliest days, from his youngest age, that's when sorrow and suffering and all these attacks of evil and the powers of darkness came upon him. And we learn from that, men and women. It is the same for our own children. The same for our own grandchildren, as in many cases in the congregation tonight. Can I say to you tonight, as you think of this, the devil doesn't wait. The devil doesn't waste time in bringing his weight and bringing his influence to bear upon children and upon young people. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, they're far too young. Far too young to be saying those things or teaching those things. We say we'll wait till they're older to pray for them. We'll wait until they're older to teach them the things of God. Well, the devil doesn't wait, and nor should we. Begin immediately, men and women. Begin even before they're born. You say, what can I do for a child before it's born? Well, you can do the same thing you can do for it after it's born. You can pray for it. Take it upon your heart and cry to God while that little one's still in the womb, that God will put his hand upon it for good from the very first moments of his life. Paul said to Timothy, from a child, the word there for child is infancy, his earliest day, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Some have been in the practice. Remember Dr. Paisley telling us about his first grandchild been born, and as he held her in his arms, he would whisper in her ear the words of John 3:16. So from their very infancy, teach them the scriptures and pray God's blessing upon them. Think of the direction here about the flight into Egypt. Notice there in the middle of verse 13, it says, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." Think of the strength of the word that is used there. Remember, Joseph could have argued, "But Lord, this is your son. He's the God man. This is the Savior of the world. Surely if there's any child that you will watch over, it as this child. You will protect him." But Joseph didn't argue with the Lord at all. Didn't argue like that. He realized the responsibility that they had. The fact was, God gave them. What a privilege for Joseph and Mary. Mary, highly favored among women. Great privilege, but great responsibility. God was using this young Jewish couple to fulfill the great plan, the great purposes as far as redemption and the redemption of the world is concerned. And I want you to see, men and women, just as they had a responsibility, so do we towards our children. Don't sit back and be lazy saying, "God will look after them." Remember, God will do that in certain instances. But always remember, God will not do for you what you can do for yourself. Man's responsibility. He will never do for you what you can do for yourself. We learn that here. God gave this couple a responsibility towards the Messiah of Israel, towards this little infant who was to be the Savior of the world. That their responsibility here was to flee. Flee from Bethlehem. Flee even from Israel. Flee and to run down into Egypt for safety. And remember, it wasn't wrong to run. It wasn't cowardly for them to flee. It was wise. Because in this instant, different from what Abraham did those many, many years before, God didn't lead Abraham down into Egypt, but God led Mary and Joseph down into Egypt to take the Lord Jesus there for safety. It's not wrong to flee for safety, men and women. Think of Elijah, those evil days when Ahab was on the throne. And remember, the Lord told him to go down to the brook Cherith and to hide himself there. He was fleeing as well. Remember that he was a marked man. "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" is what Ahab said to him when he met him. You think of the disciples in Acts chapter 8. Think of the persecution, great persecution, the Bible says, under Saul, against the church. It says that he wrought havoc against the church. He was, in chapter 9, it says he was breathing out slaughter against the church. And what did the disciples do? They all left Jerusalem, except for the apostles, and they scattered abroad. And didn't the Savior teach as well, if they persecute you in one city, then you're to flee into the next? So I want you to see, some people would say it's always wrong. It's not always wrong. You think especially of your family at times, their protection, their safety. You get great examples of that from church history as well. The reformers in the days of Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary, because she put so many of God's faithful servants to death in this country. Many of those reformers fled to the continent. Many of them went to Geneva in Switzerland. Men like Knox, and they went to be with John Calvin and John Fox as well, that wrote the great volumes, who was the martyrologist. That they fled from this country under the days of Mary Tudor. And John Knox said that he found in Geneva the greatest school of the apostles since the days of the Lord Jesus. So I want you to understand that, men and women. There will be, no doubt, days of persecution ahead for the church. The tide of evil is rising greatly in this country of ours. And if those days come, and if God leads, never be afraid to flee for safety. Thinking of your children, thinking of the well-being of your family too. There's one other thing I'll do as quickly as I can. The prediction about the flight. There are three scripture predictions that relate to this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. For the sake of time, I'll concentrate just on one. It's noted there in verse 15, and it says, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Hosea, that is, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." It's significant that many scriptures were fulfilled in relation to this part of the life of the Lord Jesus. And many people thought that that particular scripture in verse 15, that was fulfilled with regard to the nation of Israel, because that's how it's taught and that's how it's applied in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Many thought its ultimate fulfillment was with regard to the nation of Israel. But here you see the same scripture used, and there's not a question this is the ultimate fulfillment of it with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to point out, men and women, that we're taught an important lesson there about the interpretation of the scriptures, one that will help you greatly. And it's this: scripture predictions and scripture prophecies, as they're found for us in the Old Testament, they're double-barreled. They have often a dual fulfillment in later time. They have a partial fulfillment in the days of the prophet, the days of the prophet that originally uttered the words of the prophecy, but the complete fulfillment of that prophecy, of that scripture, takes place in later time, in the future, sometimes in the distant future. So many prophecies of the Word of God have a dual fulfillment. Keep that in mind as you read and study the scriptures, especially the Old Testament prophecies. That will help clear away a lot of confusion that often arises. It'll help keep you from error. It'll help to keep you sometimes from a wrong interpretation. Especially it will help you as you study the prophecies relating to the second coming. We're thinking particularly here of the first coming, and we're learning this principle of interpretation. And it will help you as you study the prophecies relating to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could give you a couple of examples of that very quickly, in Samuel chapter 7, there's a word that is spoken: "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." In the immediate context there, those words apply to Solomon. Those words are spoken to David, and they clearly refer to Solomon, who would take the throne after David. But in the book of Hebrews, those same words are quoted, and they apply to Christ, King David's greater son. So they have a dual application in the line of David. In the book of Zechariah, you read those lovely words: "They look upon him whom they have pierced." John in his Gospel, chapter 19, speaks of those standing at the cross, and he quotes those words of Zechariah whenever the soldier put in the spear. It's at that very time that they would look upon him whom they have pierced. But John again, many years later, when under inspiration he penned the book of the Revelation, he's talking about the second coming there of the Lord Jesus in relation particularly to the nation of Israel, that they would look upon him whom they have pierced. So those words of Zacharias apply not just to the first coming, they also apply to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The scriptures still to be completely fulfilled in a day that is yet future. So learn the vital principle as you study, seek to interpret and understand the Word of God. Many of the prophecies have a dual application. So don't think that sometimes when you find that scripture quoted in a certain place, that that is the ultimate fulfillment of it. It may not be the case. You could find the same scripture referring to another period that is much further on in the future. So there's a little about the flight into Egypt, the reason for it, the occasion, the direction, and a little about the prediction as well. Can I close, men and women, with this? This is a dark and sad event. In fact, I think, apart from the death of Christ itself, this is probably the darkest and saddest event that there is recorded in the Word of God with regard to the life of the Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, and what he says about these verses said, God overruled in these very sad events for good. Now you might think, what good? What good could have come out of these events? The flight into Egypt, the wholesale slaughter of a whole generation of infants in the town of Bethlehem. Well, think of this. Think of it very carefully. No other child could claim to be the Messiah. No other child from Bethlehem, or no other parent, no other mother, could claim to be the mother of the Messiah of Israel. See, the devil overstepped himself here, as he often does. God is sovereign, men and women. And even as he did here, God can bring good, great good, out of great evil. So you be encouraged by that knowledge this evening. God can bring good out of your circumstances tonight, however difficult, however bad those circumstances may be. And I say to every unsaved person in the meeting, we have been thinking about the flight. We've emphasized the strength of that word flee. And that's exactly what you need to do tonight as well. Not flee from the wrath of Herod, but flee from the wrath of God, the wrath that is to come. We have been thinking of the flight of Christ, but you need to flee to Christ. You need to flee to him for refuge, for mercy, for safety, and for salvation. And may God give you grace to do that. Just a verse of 234. A verse, and we'll close the meeting then in a wee word of prayer. One there is who loves thee, waiting still for